Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I do realize that we are, have been preaching through the book of John. And so we will be going backwards a little bit. Pastor Randall is long past chapter 5. However, when they asked me to preach this week, Pastor Randall had actually come to Pleasant Grove and heard me preach this last week, and he told me to preach it this week. So here it is. We are preaching through the book of John at Pleasant Grove, and this just happened to be where we were. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and I'll give a little bit of an introduction as we come to our text. As we come to chapter 5, when we do our reading, you're going to see that we're coming to a new setting. We're coming to a new narrative in Scripture. I want you to note that I used the word narrative. I didn't use the word story. I used the word narrative quite intentionally because stories are things of people's imaginations. Typically, when we read a story, it comes out of something we call a fairy tale book. And generally, they start off like this. They start off, "Once upon a time in a land far, far away lived a fairy princess." They're very ambiguous. They're very vague. They don't give you too many details. And you know when you hear "once upon a time in a land far, far away" that everything that follows from that point forward is from some man's imagination. The people aren't real. The circumstances aren't real. And the places aren't real. Scripture, however, God's Word is much different. God's Word does not contain stories, it contains historical narratives. It contains true narratives about real people in real places, in real circumstances, in real time. So when you come here to the Bible, you can look at these narratives and you can see a person with a real name, not some fairy princess. You see somebody who has a real name who you can actually go study out. You can find out more information about them. You find real circumstances. You can go back in history and you can see these circumstances played out in the real world. You can find the places that are listed in Scripture on a map. They are not someplace far, far away. So when I come to Scripture, when you come to Scripture, I want you to quit using the word story. This isn't a story. This is a narrative. This is a historical narrative. And when we come to a narrative such as we're going to come to in chapter 5, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why is it here? Why is this narrative here? Why in the world did the Apostle John include this particular narrative? It's not included anywhere else. So why did John include this narrative? Well, to answer that question, we must begin with the purpose of the book. You can't understand why the narrative is here if you don't understand the purpose of the book. And the purpose of the book is found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 say this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. I'm going to stop right there a minute. Jesus did many other signs. When I preached this over at Pleasant Grove, I had the privilege of preaching John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus' first sign. The first sign that he ever did was changing water to wine. And so we needed to understand, why did Jesus do signs? Jesus did signs to show his power and his authority. He did signs to show that he was the Christ, that he's the second person of the Godhead, that he is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. So Jesus did signs, not because he had nothing better to do with his time, but he did signs to prove that he was the Christ. So here in the text, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Get this part. But these narratives, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John include this narrative? It's right here. He included it so that anyone who read this narrative, anyone who heard this narrative taught, anyone who heard this narrative preached, would go, oh, that Jesus. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And if I place my faith in him, I'll be saved. That's why John included it. So let's take a look at our text. Let's read verses 1 through 9. And I want you, as we're going through today, I want you to consider, how does this narrative reveal Jesus as the Christ? In verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of Christ. We thank you for the revelation of yourself to us through your Son. Father, this narrative is here that somebody may see Jesus, know that he's the Christ, that they would repent of their sins and come to salvation. Lord, today I pray that you would use this message to do just that. Show them Christ. Amen. So we come to this narrative, and like I said, we come to a new setting. Pastor Randall preached this quite a long time ago, so you may not remember all of the things that have gone on up to this point, and I'll give you a little bit of a reminder. Jesus started his ministry in Cana of Galilee, changing the water into wine. He leaves Cana of Galilee and he goes to the countryside of Judea, where he is baptized by John, where John calls him the Son of God, the Lamb of God, brought to take away the sins of the world. From there, Jesus moves to another area of the Judean countryside, where he ministers, where he preaches repentance and belief in the gospel. From there, Jesus moves on to Sychar, a small town in the region of Samaria. From there, he goes back to Cana of Galilee, and then we find him here in verse 1 in Jerusalem again. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Jerusalem, is a real city. The simple fact is you can go to any map of the Middle East and you can go stick your finger on Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't someplace far, far away that we have no earthly idea where it is or what it is. It's actually on a map. As a matter of fact, every place that I just mentioned that Jesus went is a real place. It really exists. It is not some fairy tale place. You can actually go to a map. You can put your finger on Cana of Galilee. You can actually go to a map and you can find the Judean countryside. You can actually go to a map and put your finger on Jerusalem. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't some story. This is real. It's factual. We're not dealing with vague and we're not dealing with hope-sos. We're dealing with the reality of Scripture. And in a narrative, you're going to find that narratives are extremely detailed. Stories are not. They're vague, but narratives are very detailed. So not only do we find ourselves in Jerusalem, but our text says we find ourselves in a specific place within the city. Where's that specific place within the city? Well, it's at the Pool of Bethesda. So you have this big city, Jerusalem. And we've narrowed down, we're not just in Jerusalem, more precisely, we're at the Pool of Bethesda, within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you were to go out and study the word Bethesda, which took me a little bit of doing, I had to find out, what does this mean? What does the word Bethesda mean? And it's translated a multitude of different ways, but the most predominant translation is House of Mercy. So I want you to think about this. When you think about a pool, a pond, or as we call them here in Texas, a stock tank, Do you think of a house? Nope, there's no house around my, stock tank. There's probably not one around yours either. However, we don't just find this pool. We find around this pool five roofed porches or five roofed colonnades that existed around these pools at the time that Jesus was there. Now, archaeologists have excavated this site and they have confirmed that this pool is there, that there is evidence of these five roofed colonnades. Now, truthfully, we don't need proof from an archaeologist. I don't need somebody to go dig up this pool and dig up these foundations, dig up these timbers and say, yep, there's pool here and there were five roofed colonnades here. I've got God's word. It's sufficient. It tells me that this is so, and therefore we believe it. However, for the sake of argument today, historically, archaeologists have gone straight to this pool and dug it up. What did they find? They found two pools with five roof colonnades. Think of it this way. You got a pool here, you got a pool here, you've got a colonnade across the north side, you've got a colonnade across the south side, one on the east and one on the west, and one dividing the two pools. Five colonnades surrounding the pool of Bethesda. It's real. Well, how did they find it? How did the archaeologists find it? Well, because the Bible is really detailed. It's not a fairy tale. It's an actual narrative. How did they find it? Well, they probably went back to Nehemiah and found out that the pool of Bethesda was by something called the Sheep Gate. And the Sheep Gate, it happened to be found on the north wall of the city of Jerusalem, close to the northeast corner. So they had a reference point to start their digging. Text bore out some facts, and text brought them to a place to excavate. They found exactly what they were looking for. Fairy tales, stories, don't have this kind of detail. This isn't once upon a time in a land far, far away. This is right here, right now, in this spot. God wrote this. Well, we know what the location of the setting is. Now let's think about the occasion of the setting of the narrative. It's a feast of the Jews. If you look in our text there at verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. We might ask ourselves, well, what feast? It's a great question. What feast? Text doesn't say. It could have been the Passover, it could have been Pentecost, or it could have been the Feast of Tabernacles. It could have been any one of those three. But the text doesn't tell us specifically which feast it was. Apparently, John didn't find it important for us to know that message. He didn't find it necessary for us to understand it was this feast or that feast. What is important, though, is that Jesus was there. Now, if you do your homework a little bit, you'd go back to Exodus 32, and you would find out that these three feasts, God commanded the people of Israel to keep every year. Specifically, the males were to attend these three feasts every year. That's why Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's keeping this command to go to Jerusalem to keep these feasts. Why go to Jerusalem? Why would he go there? The temple's there. The Ark of God is there. It is the national place of worship. So he is bound to go to Jerusalem to worship. He is bound to go there to keep these feasts. Now, to us, we may not think much about that at first, but to the Jew, this would have been exceptionally important. To the Jewish reader, he would have looked at this and said, ah, this guy's faithful. He keeps the word of God. God commanded him to do this, and he did it. Well, let me tell you, for us, it's just as important, if not more so important, because this is one of God's commandments. God commanded the people of Judea or of Israel to keep these feasts. And Jesus, as the Son of God, kept all of the commandments of God perfectly. There was not one that he ever broke, not in word, thought, or deed. Jesus never sinned. So for us, we understand that by keeping this feast, Jesus kept the commandments of God perfectly. It makes him the perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb who could take away the sins of the world. This is not just some trivial point left in a narrative. We've looked at the setting and we've looked at the occasion for the setting, but now let's look at the most important thing in the narrative, and it's the people of the narrative. Let's stop for just a moment and realize that the people of the narrative are what this is all about. We've got three people or three groups of people in this narrative. The first one, obviously, if we look at verse 1, about this, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and who's the first person of our text? Jesus. Jesus is the first person in our narrative. He is the primary person in our narrative. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the primary person from cover to cover of Scripture. When we stop and realize that this book is about Jesus and it's not about us, we've come to understand something a little bit about ourselves. Take us off of the pedestal and elevate Christ to where He belongs. So Jesus is the very first person in our narrative. The second people in our narrative are a multitude of invalids. If you would look down at verse 3, you will see that we have a multitude of invalids. Now, in verse 3, we have three descriptions of these invalids. We have three descriptions. The first one is blind, the second one is lame, and the third one is paralyzed. Now, what's the significance of these three descriptions? For us, we would probably look at it and go, I don't know. I don't even know why it's there. For us, that might pass by as just a description of these people. But what we have here is really significant. These people are described this way intentionally. If we were to find, if we would move over into the Luke chapter 7, we would find out why this description is important. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask him a question. The question is simple. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Or should we look for another? Pretty simple question, right? Look at Jesus' answer in Luke 7, 22 through 23. This is what he says. He says, and he answered them. He answered the two disciples of John. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Okay, I want you who come to ask me a question, I want you to go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. Listen carefully. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus' response seems a little out there, doesn't it? John's disciples asked a pretty simple question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come, or should we be looking for another? Wouldn't a yes have sufficed? Wouldn't a no have sufficed? Sure it would. This response to us may look a little ambiguous, but to John it was not. Because John, being a student of Scripture, would have absolutely known that this response came directly out of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, Isaiah said this, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute man sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. What did Isaiah just say? He said, here comes your Messiah, and these are the things he's going to do. He's going to heal the deaf. He's going to heal the lame. He's going to heal the crippled. He's going to cause the dead to walk. So for John to receive this message would be this. Yeah, I am the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied that I was going to do these things, and these are the things that I'm doing. Your disciples are seeing it and they're hearing it. Here we go. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I'm the Christ. The Jews would have looked at this prophecy from Isaiah and said, yep, that's a sign of the Messiah's coming for certain. This Jesus is the Messiah. But did they say that? Nope. We're not going to accept him as the Christ. We'll get to why in a little bit. But by this sign, the people were to know that Jesus was the Messiah, that by the ability to heal the blind, heal the lame, and heal the paralyzed, that Jesus was the Messiah. So here we go. In this narrative, we've got blind people, we've got lame people, and we've got paralyzed people. And they're all at the Pool of Bethesda. Does that not strike you as odd? That you got a bunch of blind, crippled, paralyzed people laying around a stock tank under a bunch of porches. Does that not strike you as odd? Strikes me as odd. Why are these people here? Well, if you're like me, you've read this narrative in other translations. And what I want you to do today, because y'all are all smart people, I want you to look down at your Bible, and I want you to look at verse 1. How do you know it's verse 1? Because it's got a 1 in front of it, right? Then you look, the next verse is verse 2, because it's got a little 2 in front of it, right? The next verse is verse 3, right? Because it's got a little 3 in front of it. You see where I'm going with this? Now look down to find verse 4 in your ESV. Oh, it's not there. It doesn't exist. All of a sudden you go from verse 3 to verse 5. There's an omission of verse 4 in the ESV. Now, why is this omitted? Why is verse 4 omitted out of our ESV? It's not only omitted out of the ESV, it's omitted out of several English translations, and it's done quite intentionally because verse 4 is not in the best Greek manuscripts that we have. It doesn't exist. In the best Greek manuscripts that we have, at best, they are marginal notes written over in the margin of the Greek manuscript to describe something that's going on later, and I believe it's in verse 7. Yeah, verse 7. There is a descriptive in verse 4 that opens up verse 7. Well, you say they just omitted verse 4. How am I supposed to know what it says? Well, I'm going to read it to you. It's left out because it's not part of the original text. Maybe in your Bible, I know in the NASB it's bracketed to show that it is omitted, but that it's there for clarification. So I'm going to include it right quick so that you know why these people were laying around the Pool of Bethesda. This is verse 4 from the King James Version. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. So why were they gathered there? Pretty simple. According to verse 4, they're there because they believe that an angel came down and stirred up the waters, and that the very first person to get into the Pool of Bethesda at that point would receive mercy, i.e. house of mercy. They would receive mercy and that they would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. This is their belief. Now, we don't know. We don't have anything else in Scripture that confirms that these healings ever took place. What we do have, though, is a multitude of people gathered around the Pool of Bethesda. Well, they didn't go there on accident. Obviously, something has happened at the Pool of Bethesda. Somebody's been healed there prior to. The belief was that an angel came down and stirred the water up, and that people were healed. Now, whether these were psychological healings, which is possible, or whether they were medicinal healings from minerals in the water itself, such as at Mineral Wells or at Poolville, Texas, or Hot Springs, Arkansas. People go to those places or used to go to those places for the healing properties of the water there. Or whether these were genuine, miraculous healings, we're not certain. But something happened there, or these people would not be sitting there. Something had caused them to believe this. What is certain is that they believed that they would go there and they would be healed. Now, we've gotten two of our three people listed in our narrative. Let's bring things a little closer to home. We start off with a big multitude, but Jesus seldom deals with a whole multitude of people when we're dealing with healings. And when it comes to salvation, he typically deals one-on-one. We don't generally see him saving a whole cowboy stadium full of people all in one fell swoop. So you'll notice in our text, we have another individual in verse 5, a certain man. We've gone from a multitude of people down to a certain man. One multitude of people down to a certain man. Now, we don't know the man's name. John didn't give us the man's name. Must not have been important to John to give us the man's name. He's just an unnamed person. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment. We don't know exactly what the feast was. We don't know exactly this man's name. Don't get too tempted when things are not revealed clearly in Scripture to add something to it. People do that all the time. Well, if this, then this, then this, then this, then this. If this is true, then this must be true, and this must be true. And this. It's not here. Don't add it. Don't be tempted to take something that is not in Scripture and put it in there. We don't know this man's name, but I tell you what we do know. We know his condition in verses 5 through 7. We can surely look and see this man's condition. First off, he's an invalid. We know that he's unable to walk. He's unable to move well. Probably paralyzed. We know that he's been in this condition for 38 years. That's a long time to be paralyzed, to be crippled where you can't move. What we don't know is exactly how long he's at the pool of Bethesda. It could have been for the entire 38 years, but it not necessarily that he was there the entire 38 years. What we do know is that he was there, that he had been there for quite some time. Jesus says to him, I see that you've been here for a while. When Jesus recognized that he had been there for a long time, been in that condition, in that place for some time. This man is not only an invalid, he's not only been that way for 38 years, but he's frustrated. I want you to put yourself in this man's position. You've been laying at a pool called Bethesda, House of Mercy, for a long time. As an invalid, can't walk, can't move. You're at the mercy of everybody who would come by and do something kind for you. You've watched the water get stirred. You've seen people get in. You've seen people get out healed and walk away and leave. And yet, you're still there. Wouldn't you be a tad frustrated? Man, I see it happening. I can't get in there. I'd be a little bit frustrated myself. The man's helpless. I want you to realize that in verse 7 or 8 down there, he says, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. He's helpless. He doesn't have the ability to help himself to get into the pool. When the water gets stirred up, he doesn't have the ability to get in there. He's totally and completely helpless. He is dependent on somebody else to get him into the pool to heal him. Man's not only helpless, he's hopeless. Go ahead and lay there for a while. Lay at the pool of Bethesda for week after week, month after month, and year after year. Watching everybody else get in when the water gets stirred up. Get out and go home. At some point in time, you lose all hope that you're going to be the first guy in the pool. At some point, you lose all hope that you're ever going to be healed. You think anybody that was laying there with that guy was going to be like, hey, you know what? I'm going to help you out. I don't know when the next time the water is going to be stirred, but man, when it does, I'm going to put you in there. Heck no, they're not going to. They're just as selfish as the day is long. And this man is just as hopeless as he can be because he knows that nobody there is going to forego their own healing and put him in the water. This man is hopeless, he's helpless, and he's frustrated. Take a note at how Jesus approaches this man. I think this is a great question. Got a man who's paralyzed, been laying beside a pool for a long time. And what did Jesus ask him? Hey, you want to be healed? Now, I got to tell you, in my mind, I know what I would have said. Nope, just laying here for the fun of it. Kind of like laying here. Of course I want to be healed. What does this man say? Does this man say anything? Yeah, sure I would like to be healed. Please, sir, help me get in the water. I would love to be healed. He doesn't say anything like that. He's not sarcastic like I would have been. And he doesn't say something intelligent like, yes, I would love to get in there. But Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Now, you got to ask yourself, you got a man laying here on the ground, then laying next to the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, for an extended period of time. Why would Jesus ask him that question? You know he already knows the answer is yes. Why would Jesus ask him that question? Here's a guy been laying in a pool for an extended period of time, years. And he's been focused on one thing, hadn't he? I got to watch that water. I got to have my eyes focused on that water. Because if I'll stop and I will stare at that water and I'll keep my eyes focused right on that water, I'll be the first one to see it move. And the first one that gets to see the water move is going to be the first one in it. So this man is sitting there with his gaze stuck on the water. His eyes are glued to that water, waiting on it to move. Problem is, there's a lot of folks in that same position. They got their eyes fastened on something that's absolutely useless. Got your eyes fastened on something that is of this world that isn't going to help you in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You got your eyes focused on a job. Man, the next promotion will satisfy me. Man, when I get to a point where I'm making $75,000 a year, I'll be good to go then. My life will be completely changed. Maybe you got your life or your eyes fastened on relationships. Man, if I could just get that perfect girlfriend. If I could just get that perfect boyfriend, that perfect husband, that perfect wife. Man, my life would be so much better. So much different. I'm just going to keep my eyes focused out there. I'm going to find that perfect relationship. Maybe you got your eyes focused on money. Watch my bank account grow. Man, when it gets up to about $750,000, I'll be able to retire. Be able to take it easy for the rest of my life. My life will be set. How about this one? Maybe you got your eyes focused on religion. Maybe you're just staring straight at religion. Maybe you're thinking that my church attendance is going to make it all happen. Maybe throwing 20s in the offering plate is going to make it happen. Maybe if I'm just religious enough, my life will be changed. Got your eyes focused in the wrong place. Looking to the wrong things. Get your eyes off of the things of this world. Move your gaze from the things of this world. Move your gaze from the water at the pool of Bethesda and move your gaze to Christ. Can I tell you that the pool of Bethesda is not going to help you? Can I tell you your bank account's not going to help you? Can I tell you that your job's not going to help you? Can I tell you that turning to Christ is what's going to help you? Turning your gaze away from the things of this world is what is going to save you. It is not the things of this world. Well, take a look at the man's response down in verse 7. Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? And he doesn't come off with a sarcastic answer like I would. He doesn't come off with a yes, sir, I would. He doesn't say anything positive. What he says is this, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water's stirred. Why does he tell Jesus that? What's he hoping? He's really hoping that Jesus will say, well, you know what I'll do? I think I'll just sit down with you. And when that pool gets stirred, I'll push you off in it. He's really hoping that Jesus will help him out. That Jesus will somehow get him in the water and he'll be healed. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus got all the intention in the world of healing this man, but he ain't going to use no stupid pool to get it done. Jesus is going to do it Jesus' way, and Jesus will get the glory for it and not the pool of Bethesda. Jesus is going to heal the man, and he's going to do it by the word of his power. Jesus tells this man, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Now I want you to look at a couple of things during this about this healing that happens. First off, it did occur by the power of Jesus. It wasn't by the healing properties of the water. It wasn't by some angel stirring it and somebody dumping this guy in. Jesus just spoke. And by the power of his word, when he said, get up, pick up your bed, and walk, this man was healed. Right then, right there. The healing was immediate. It wasn't like some faith healer where it may take you 2 or 3 weeks to finally get to where you're healed, supposedly. This healing was immediate, right here, right now, and this man was healed. Pick up your mat, walk. Get up, pick up your mat, walk. The healing was done right there. Beyond that, the healing was complete. This man did not get up and walk off like this, dragging his right foot behind him. He didn't get up limping on his left foot, hoping he was going to get home. No, this man was completely healed. When Jesus said, get up, pick up your mat and walk, this man was completely healed. When Jesus does a work, he doesn't do it part way. When Jesus heals somebody, he heals them immediately. He heals them completely. Now, the last thing that I would like for you to note here is the day of the narrative, verse 9. The very last part of verse 9 tells us that this narrative occurred on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, at the resurrection of Jesus, the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week. Today, Sunday. The Sabbath was one of the Jews' big no-nos. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't do anything on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, because of this healing right here, because of this sign that Jesus did on the Sabbath, the Jews determined to kill him. From this point here, there was no forgiveness for Jesus. There was no forgetting what Jesus had done. For this crime, quote unquote, they were going to take Jesus to the cross. They were going to kill him. Can I tell you something? Jesus is still working on the Sabbath. Jesus hasn't quit working on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus hasn't quit working on any day. But let me tell you, he especially still works on the Sabbath day. He's still working signs, wonders, and miracles on the Sabbath day. What do I mean by that? I mean one thing. Salvation is a miracle of God. It comes through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is still, by His Word, raising up dead people today. He is still, by the power of His Word, creating life in dead people. That's why this narrative is included in the book of John. Because John said, I want you to know that this Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in Him, you can have eternal life. You can be raised from the dead. Well, I've got to believe in my heart of hearts that somebody in this room or somebody on Facebook listening can sympathize with this guy laying at the pool of Bethesda. Now, you're not crippled. You're not lame. You're not paralyzed. But I bet you can sympathize with him. You're not crippled. You're lost. Spent your whole life with your eyes stuck on the wrong things, gazing, hoping to be fulfilled by something in this world, hoping that the next job, hoping that the next pay raise, hoping that the next relationship will satisfy, that it will fill the void in you, but it never does. Most likely you're frustrated. Been in and out of church, coming here in sermons every Sunday, listening to the gospel being preached. You've seen other people around you get this peace, get this joy, come to know what it means to have real life. They've got what you want. And you're frustrated because you don't have it. You finally come to realize that you're helpless. You've come to realize that in your search for salvation, among all the things of the world, you've tried it all, and none of it's helped. You're helpless to do anything about your own salvation. You're hopeless. You look at yourself and you go, you know what? I know what I've done. I know what I've said. I know what I've thought. I know what I've looked at on the internet. I know my sin. Ooh, God can't save me. Friend, can I tell you something? Get your eyes off of the pool of Bethesda and turn your gaze to Christ. Because there's not a sin been committed. There's not enough sin been committed that Christ's atonement couldn't cover it. And should you turn to Christ, should you look to Christ and He save you, can I tell you that your salvation will be just like the healing of the man at Bethesda? It will be instantaneous. Instantaneously, you'll be regenerated, you'll be justified, and you'll be made a part of the family of God. It won't take weeks. No, it'll happen right now. When God justifies you and regenerates you, you're immediately brought into right standing with God. Can I tell you that should you look to Christ, move your gaze to Christ and be saved, that your salvation will not only be instantaneous, but it will be complete. It'll be perfect. You will be saved to the uttermost. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He doesn't leave you partially saved. It doesn't get taken away from you later on down the road where you have to get it again. When Jesus saves you, He saves you completely. But it takes doing something. It takes getting your focus off of the pool of Bethesda. It takes getting your focus off of the things of this world. It takes having your ears unstopped, your eyes opened, your stone heart removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. It takes you gazing at Christ. It takes Him saving you by His grace and His mercy. Would you today move your gaze from the things of this world and place them on Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, this text is about You. This text is not about some lame man. It's not about a pool. It's about You. And I pray today, Lord God, I pray today that somebody will identify with this lame man, will get their gaze off of the things of this world, that they will turn to Christ, Father, that they would spend the rest of their lives pursuing Christ, worshiping You, living their life, following You. Father, I pray that You would bless Your word. It has gone forth today. I pray that it will do its job and not return to You void. Your word promises that. So today, Lord, I pray that You would use this message to save somebody. I pray that they would see their need for Christ, their helplessness, their hopelessness, that they would turn from the things of this world, repent from their sins, and place their faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.